Today is Pentecost Sunday. And if you're interested in what Pentecost Sunday means, it's an ancient holiday, a harvest holiday. But Pentecost Sunday, if you want to see why we celebrate it, you can look at Acts 2. Acts 2 is the time in which Jesus had already told his disciples, I'm going to heaven. In fact, he disappeared arising in front of them and said, wait in Jerusalem and I'm going to send you a gift. I'm going to send you someone to help you with this great mission that I've called you into, this great challenge that I've called you into to living out. And at that time, the disciples, his followers, his family gathered in an upper room. And they gathered in an upper room, and as they gathered and prayed, all of a sudden the Spirit came upon them. Flames of fire were seen above their heads, and they spoke in languages which people around them could understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Profound event. But when we think about this event in terms of living it out, it's a missional event. Jesus said, I'm sending you my Spirit to live among you, to be in you, to show you how to do what I've called you to do. It's a missional event, and over this last month, we've talked about missions in different ways. People from our congregation have spoke about seniors, spoke about kids, have spoke about women, particularly in Africa, and how we were able to connect with the Kennys on Friday night and hear more about that. As they spoke to us about partnership and hope and dignity and solidarity. And what was the fifth one? Fifth one. Sharing with us how our mission can be global and local at the same time. When we've looked at this over the last month, as I prepared a text midweek, God kind of stopped me, put a wall in front of me, and I couldn't go further with the text I was looking at. As I prayed about that, I sensed him saying, you're not done yet in missions. Because we as a group are still at a place whereby there's lots of questions. Lots of questions about what is this mission that we're in. Because here's my claim. Everyone, every human being, every part of creation is in relationship with God, whether they know it or not. The question is, how will what we're doing be part of his will to accomplish what he has? So a number of the questions that I guess come up for me is this mission, God's mission in the earth, well, who do you go to? Where do we go? Do we go local or do we go global? How do we go? By the tens or by the thousands? Is it a mission that we can know for sure what to do? What about creation? What about our world? What about this redemption plan that helps all creatures, as it speaks about in Romans? Is it for you and I? Is it for our church? Is it for our families? What about across cultures? People that we know, that we visit from time to time, don't understand their cultures. Is it for them as well? Is our mission for them? What about in our leisure, our travel, our business time that we spend? Is that when we're about mission too? Through this, is it to all people? Whatever level they are in our society, however we think of them, is it for everyone? What about through tragedy and loss and confusion in our world? Is the mission still then and there? How do we do it? Whom? When? Where? Why? What's in it for me, you might ask? How do I do this mission that Ken's talking about, that talks about in the Bible? What's my motivation? Why should I? Maybe questions that you ask. Certainly I've asked from time to time. This is a challenging mission. How do I do it? Well, first I thought we'd look to the future. And as I thought about the future, I went back to my Economist magazine that made predictions about this year. What's going to happen in this year? And one article stood out in terms of the future. What's going to happen? Because when we think about mission, we have to have hope. And we have to have hope in the future. We can't live our mission in the past. So this is what The Economist magazine said. It was called Uplit. In terms of hope, in terms of our future. Uplit said, exit the zombies, enter the engineers. Interesting article. said dystopian literature, literature that talks about a negative, sad, pathetic future. Dystopian literature will lose out to more optimistic fare in 2014. Readers are fatigued with mutant, vampire, and zombie stories. So if you're wondering about this, if you've seen any movies lately, like Book of Eli, Oblivion, World War Z, I Am Legend, Hunger Games, Looper, Elysium, Divergent, these are all of that class. A dystopian future. That's what they're talking about. It said the move in books and in movie going reflects a move in the popular consciousness from civilization angst, our worry about our future. Turn on the news and you'll get a sense of this. To the question of preserving biodiversity. What is The Economist magazine saying about 2014? Well, I believe what they're saying is that we've reached a postmodernist low in terms of hopelessness, despair, and individualism. I think what people are saying, this article points it out, is that we can't live this way. We can't live thinking the world's going to crash tomorrow. It's too depressing. Give us some hope, is what seems to be coming from the article. Mission that we've talked about for a month, Pentecost Sunday focuses on. It's about hope. None of you can really be about your mission, nor can I, without hope. So, how do we get hope? Real hope. Not just the what-ifs or the good old days or going back to the day. What is our hope of the future? What can we look forward to? And how can we sustain our mission that God calls us to that's as practical as helping someone cross the street, giving them a cup of cold water, sharing the good news with them, all the way through to sharing with them to help them to better understand theology? What is God saying? Well, we don't want to live our lives based on economists' suggestions or reflections, because they themselves, midway through this book, say, let's see how our predictions went for last year. Well, we're about 50-50. Now, let's look at solid hope. What is solid hope? Well, I thought we'd look to the end. The end is, as I've said in your bulletin, the end is here. What? Yes, the end is here. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Revelation 22, 12 to 21, the last part of the Bible. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the end. Go back a chapter. Revelation 22, 12 to 21, and you'll see it here up on the screen. I'd like you to read it with me, because these words that we're going to read are in our future. They haven't yet come to pass. You'll see when we read them that they've not come to pass, because if we're still in this world, with the dynamics that we face in this world, it's not yet happened. So I want us to read together and reflect upon this passage, Revelation 22. As it comes on the screen, I'll ask you to read along with me, because this is hope that God gives through vision to John that we still have yet to live. Let's read together. This is Jesus' words. I put it in red letters so we could appreciate that a little bit more. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to enter the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. What they're referring to in that chapter is the tree of life is referenced in the first chapter of the Bible, and here it's referenced again. It's the tree of eternal life. Is there actually a tree of eternal life? I don't know. Maybe. But it's used in an imagery sort of sense. It's eating from something that gives you eternal life. Whether it's a tree or not is irrelevant. Its point is that it gives you eternal life. And Jesus is speaking here about going into the city of God. Well, first of all, I'd like to say this. Jesus asserts his authority. As he speaks here, and how you can know these words are true, he first says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last letters of the alphabet in the Greek alphabet. I started it, and I'm going to end it, he says. And he repeats it just so we get it. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. In Scripture and Hebrew writing, when something was said three times, it was complete. No going back. You couldn't reverse it. Couldn't change it. When it's said three times, it's solid truth. You don't question it. Here he says it three times. If you're doubting whether he'll be in your future, he will. So, and then he says, I will reward, I will give to each person according to what they've done. Now, this has been something that's relatively stretched in Christian theology. There are some at some extreme whom say, I just love Jesus Christ. I want to worship him. Every act I do, I just give to him and don't expect anything. All praise and glory to him. It's not theologically sound. There are other people at the opposite end of the spectrum who say, everything I do for Jesus, I'm looking for something back. I've prayed like that. I've given you a lot, Lord. When's it coming back? Somewhere in the middle is what the Bible teaches. Because it says right here, I'm giving you a reward. Now, when we receive our reward for what we've done, it's not going to be a plastic consolation trophy. You came, you showed up, here's your trophy. He's the God of the universe. I can imagine that his reward is far better than anything that I could ever imagine. So, he's going to reward us. That's the whole point of being a judge, is the judge evaluates our acts on this earth. But, I want to caution you here, because in this passage, in fact, throughout the book of Revelation, we'll see here later on, it's not about getting into heaven. Your acts do not get you in. Your acts of goodness, your acts in mission, what you do will be rewarded after entry. Okay, well, we'll talk about that here in a minute. But it's not about trying to do enough things so you get into heaven. That's missing the point. It's about once you're into mission, what you do will be rewarded. He's paying attention to what we're doing. But here's the other challenge. We are not to do our acts of service based on the reward. That's not the motivation. That's not the point. Think your best friend. Think your marriage. Think your relationship with your parents. It's not transactional. You want to test this out? Call your mom this afternoon and say, where am I with your in your scorecard? What do I owe you? Can I send you a check? She's going to be like, who do you think you are? Come and visit me. It's not about checks or not about time spent. Or try this out. In your marriage, say, okay, dear, time's up. We've talked about it for an hour. That's all the time that I owe you, so I'm done. It won't work that way, Kendra and Scott. It's not a transactional thing. It's a relational thing. So why do you do what do you do mission? Because you love Jesus Christ and you worship him. He's the God of the universe. Will you be rewarded? Absolutely. He loves you. He's your father. Of course he's going to reward what you've done. It's interesting how this kind of works itself out. And the reward, as it continues, is the washing of our robes and the right to enter to eat of the tree of life, which is concepts too brilliant for my brain to understand. I don't get it, but I want it. I want to have clean clothes. I was talking with Alex Ng earlier about today's washing machine. And I like having washed clothes. I like wearing clean clothes. It's a good thing. We are rewarded for engaging in God's mission, but the reward is never our motivator. Love is the motivator. Worship is the motivator. There was a little boy one day riding with his brother and his father on a tractor. They drove up to the house for dinner time. And they got up to the house for dinner time, and the older son and the father jumped off the tractor and went into the house. They had parked kind of around the corner. They walked into the house, and the younger child wasn't coming. So the father yelled back, "Are you coming? Are you coming?" The little boy said, "I'm coming, I'm coming." They walked a little further. No little boy. So the father yelled back, Are you coming? "I'm coming, I'm coming," says the little voice. Finally, the father realized, well, he wasn't coming. So he walked back around the corner, and he saw his little son, who had, as he jumped off the tractor, caught his coveralls on the back, on the levers of the tractor, and he kind of hung there suspended. His legs were moving, his arms were moving, but he couldn't go anywhere. He was coming, but he couldn't move. His feet were six inches off the ground. He was coming. He wanted to come for dinner. So the father gently took him off the levers of the front end loader, and they went into the house for supper. It was me. I don't remember it. My father just tells the story. I was caught hanging on a tractor trying to go. I'm coming, but I can't go. When we think of our acts of goodness, when we think of mission, there's two extremes as well. One extreme says, I'm nothing. I'm pathetic. I'm a loser. I don't have anything to give God. The other extreme says, hey, I'm pretty hot. I've got something. God should pay attention to me. Once again, we're error on both extremes. In the middle, God says, I love you. You're my child. And I really don't look at the final outcome of what you've done. I look at your heart. I look at your intent. I look at your motive. And just like my father rescued me from the tractor when I really wanted to come but couldn't, our Father God joins us in mission, even though we know relative to him, our mission is far less than his son could do. It's our intent. It's our motive. So we need to stay away from the extremes of saying, I'm nothing, can't do anything, don't want to get involved in mission because God can't use me. Read through the New Testament. God uses pretty much anyone, if they're willing. On the other end of the spectrum, I advise you not to have a report card with God of all the good things you've done. Because in conversations that I've had with God, he smiles and he says, yes, I'll reward you, but there's still lots more to do. Still lots more that can be done. Let's continue on and look at the next part of it. So let me go back just a moment. When we look at this dynamic of being in relationship with God, he sees our heart. Peter said something interesting here. God is eternally committed to us. Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His intent is that all of his creation gets redeemed. His desire is that all of humanity, in an incomprehensible way, at some point in their life, say, God, I can't do this without you. Please cover me with the blood of Christ to save me. However that's done over time, God's intent is that everyone is saved. Because he intends on everyone being saved, this offer, what we're talking about here, is the most important, most serious, most powerful offer ever. Because that's the case, because this is a serious offer, an offer made possible through the blood of his son, he's serious about it. If you reject his offer, you can't then have it. He makes the offer. We are all to evaluate it in our own shoes. Oh, I know it's tempting to say, but what about the person in the middle of the jungle who's never heard of Christ? You're not that person. It's an offer for you. It's what you do with it. Not that person there. Let God deal with the person. It's what you do with it. It's how you handle his mission. Because God's serious about this, there's consequences. Let's read this together. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. This is hard to understand in our pluralistic, tolerant, individualistic culture. It's hard to think of God leaving people outside. Lots of universalists will say to you, God loves everyone. There's no bad person. They're all in. We're all acceptable. That's not the case. If you reject his offer, however it's communicated all throughout time, you can't then accept his offer. You've rejected it. So, let's seek to understand this. These acts, the acts that are delineated here, practicing magic arts, being sexually immoral, murdering, idolatry, loving and practicing falsehood, these are acts that stand directly in opposition to the Ten Commandments. They are things that Satan does, and God hates. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Who are God's people? Well, Abraham lied, practiced falsehood. Is he going to be in? Yes. Moses killed an Egyptian. He's a murderer. Is he going to be in? Yes. Paul killed Christians. What about him? Yes. The thief who hung dying on the cross was being killed because he stole. Today, you shall be in paradise with me. How do we interpret this? Well, it's this way. Your life's definition will define who you are before God. If your whole life has been murdering, and you love murdering, definition of who you are, if you then reject God's offer to be saved by Him before you die, how can you enter into His grace? If you practice idolatry all your life, you hear the message that Jesus Christ died for you and can forgive you of your sins of idolatry, and you say, I don't care. I want to practice idolatry. God says no. Why would God want in His eternal kingdom people who continue to be idolaters? He doesn't. Jesus Christ, God's grace can change anybody at any time in their life. But if you continue to reject God throughout your life and continue to say, I want to be a person who practices magic arts because I know God has power, but I don't care. I like these. You have rejected God's offer. That's a hard text to understand. It's what Jesus Christ says. The question, once again, isn't how you stand in God's judgment seat and say, that's not fair. God shouldn't do that. That's being a judge of God. You can't do that. Our responsibility is to accept His word and to determine what we're going to do with His offer, knowing what we've looked at so far. Knowing as well, too, that God is not willing that any should perish. As C.S. Lewis says, hell is locked from the inside. It's souls that don't want to be with God. God's love says, okay, I won't force you. It's a huge mystery that I don't get. But this is what it says. Continues here. Let's read this together. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. John here then reasserts the fact that this offer is open. Come, says the bride. That's the church. The church's mission is to say, you're welcome. Come to God's love. Come. You're welcome. Come in. Let's figure it out together. Let's work it out today. Come. The Spirit says, this is Pentecost Sunday, the Spirit says, come. You know, there's people all around the world who have dreams of a Redeemer, and they seek out that Redeemer. They don't know Christian. They know nothing about the Word of God, and they're drawn. You want to meet a person that's way? Yeah, that's that way is Sam Nasser, who came to our church. Iranian. He had three questions, if you recall when he was here. God, where are you? Who are your people? What am I to do? No idea of Christianity. When he came to Canada to study, or came to the United States actually to study on a work visa, God directed him. He said, I'm here. When he went into a church, he said, these are my people. He said, this is what I want you to do. God directs people and calls people. That's part of the mission. The invitation's given from the church, from God's Spirit. In fact, it continues and says, let the one who hears As soon as you hear the message, God then says, hey, you can go and ask people if they want to come. Think of the person that had 7 demons delivered out of them. Jesus says, go back to your own people and tell the story. He equips us the point which we say, I want to come, to then go and ask people if they want. Let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. What's this? Jesus is the water of life. He says so. What is this water of life? It's the fact that we don't qualify to take a drink from the water of life, from salvation's stream. And Jesus says, come, it's free. Accept it and you're saved. Accept it and you're in heaven. Kind of connects the whole sense of reward, because by drinking from the water of life, we receive gift of eternal life, and then we enter into the city with washed robes through the works that we do. A little boy once made this boat. He carefully carved the outside. He made the rudder so it would work the boat properly. He carved out the inside so he could put his little figures. He put a sail on it, put the sails at the right height, and tried to make sure it was going to go right. And then he watched for the perfect day. And he took his little boat down to the lake close to his town, and he carefully set the boat out onto the water. It's a beautiful day, and the boat just sailed along just the way he wanted it to. He was so happy. His little boat was floating. He watched it go into the water, and the wind started to carry it out. And he continued to watch it, getting a little concerned about it. And it went out further, and then it got caught in some reeds. And he couldn't get out to where it was. And night was starting to come. It was getting later in the day. And he lost his boat. And he went home sad. Went back the next day to look for where his boat was. Couldn't find it. Kept looking. One day he was walking through a small town, and he was walking along that town street. He saw in one of the shops his boat, weathered, sail broken. He was so excited. He ran home and he got his money. Got his money and he came back to the store owner and he said, I want the little boat. And he bought the boat. As they walked home, he cradled his little boat in his arms, looked at it and thought about how he could fix it, how he could repair it. And he looked at his little boat and he said, now you're twice mine. First I made you, and then I bought you. In fact, Jesus is saying to you, you're twice mine. I made you, and then I bought you. I let you sail, and I'll continue to let you sail through this world, but I'll buy you every time that's required, because I love you. Through this passage, it continues on, and it specifically warns people like me. So let's read this part of the passage. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from the person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. When I was a teenager, I had a Bible, and the Bible, as I dragged it to church every week and didn't treat it as well as I should have, eventually the seam broke, and Revelation fell out. I knew this passage, and I felt such guilt, because when the passage came out, I thought about this passage, which had been taught to me, and said, God is going to condemn me, because I've taken out what He said to leave in. Well, that was my immaturity as a teenager. In looking at this passage, especially for people like me, but for all of us in mission, God says, these are my words. Care for them. Share them. Let people read them directly. Because if I was to somehow massage the words and say, well, in the ancient Greek it says this, and then when you translate it, it says this, knowing full well that I want to deceive you because I want to convince you to get more people to come to church, to give more money, to do whatever. God is saying, I'll sit in judgment of you because my word is my word. Don't mess with it. We have to be careful of that because we can hear all kinds of voices in our society massaging the word of God. The question for us is, what is that person's motive? Praying about it. God, direct me to hear people whose motives are pure. I take this warning absolutely serious. As I was reading one of the commentaries, It said it can take people like us and challenge us so much that we then don't want to do anything. It's not about trying to translate or appropriate or apply or telling stories about my farm background in the midst of presenting this. It's a serious issue about the fact of changing God's word to say something that you want it to say rather than what it says. If I said to you this morning, everyone's in the kingdom of God, I picked out this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse, and we're all in. This passage here challenges me and says, some people don't want to be in, and God leaves them to their own will. Don't mess with it. It's a challenge. Every generation is challenged by that. It warns us. But it continues, and Jesus Christ here says, let's say this together, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the way the Bible ends. Challenges us in mission. Jesus is coming soon. In verse 7 and 12 and 20, it tells us Jesus is coming soon. Well, John's vision is 1900 years old. What went wrong? Isn't coming soon mean that he's going to come in John's lifetime? How do we interpret this? How do we understand when Jesus says, I am coming soon? What's wrong? This is where we have to understand deep into the textual application and the contemporary application of what God is saying here. God's timeline is not like ours. He's supra time, beyond time. He doesn't look at his watch and say, oh yeah, it's time for those guys to wind up that service. Never says that to me. God's time is not like ours. Peter wrote this, do not forget, my friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The day of the Lord will come. First thing is that God doesn't look at time like we look at time. That's great. Second thing is this. There's understanding chronological time versus what's called eschatological time. What's the difference between those two? Jesus spoke about that because he said the kingdom of God is here. Well, some people said, well, but the world's not perfected. In fact, his disciples themselves, when Jesus was ascending into heaven, said, hey, is this the time when it's all over with? He said, no, it's not for you to know the times and the places the Lord has set, the Father has set. But they said this is the time. They wanted it to come about. But eschatological time means that God is pursuing his purposes. Heaven has come. The kingdom of God has come. Because he's about what he's about. Now, you may in your own mind say, I know, but he's not here yet. He is here. He's just not here in the fullest sense yet. But Jesus Christ is here. Of course, we interpret this as coming soon as the final ending, but you can't say before God, but you haven't come. Well, why are we all here then? The church is a result of Jesus coming. He's continued to come over all these years, just not the way that we fully expect yet. Third way is this. We have to look at personal versus world history. And as I reflected on this, I realized that time is really applicable for every individual in the world. What does your great-grandfather think of time? Well, he's past it. He doesn't care about time anymore. He's in the kingdom. What does John think about time? He doesn't care about it. John's in the kingdom. His end has come. Which makes a real challenge for us. When is your end coming? Do you know? My end may be tomorrow. Maybe in a week. Maybe in 2 years or 5 years or 25 years. I don't know when my end is coming. But when it happens, my time's up. Jesus has come because I'm then in his kingdom. We sometimes theologize this and say, oh, well, I wonder when Jesus is going to come, 3,000 years from now. Well, really, why does it matter? It just matters in your life, your tribulations, the dynamic of your lives, and when he comes for you, and when your life is over, which none of us know. John winds up this revelation, and he asks God to give us the most essential essence. He says, The grace, say it together, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What is the most essential of essences? God's grace. Why would I say that? Because in all my life, when I think about evaluating the different dynamics that I face, God's grace in giving me life, in giving me the blessings that He's given me in life, and giving me eternal life that I have now and that will be actualized later, is the most precious of gifts. God's grace continued to be with His people. His unmerited favor. It's more necessary than life. Let me just go back to The Economist as I close. Economist says this. We are hoping that, they're hoping technological advances will rekindle hope that man can manipulate the atmosphere and genes to help life forms flourish. Literature points to more of equitable politics, more of engineering solutions. One of them is a 20-kilometer-high tower called a True Babel in the writings. 20-kilometer-high tower, a True Babel, which would serve a spacecraft and one supposes a city-state in low orbit that could in turn enable the colonization of Mars. It's a common vision that we could work towards. 2014 will mark the rise of planetary writing, high literature which will seek a truer perspective of man's place in time and space. The Economist predicting that if we gather together and we work hard on our technology, we can build a really high tower that might get us off this planet. Where's your hope? Oh yes, this is not bad hopes for us to pursue in terms of ongoing biodiversity, in terms of how we treat our planet. God called us to that. But my hope is in Revelation 22. The Lord of the universe has said that He's coming. New life is coming. You can grasp it today. Jesus says, come, follow me. That's what mission's about. Following Jesus.